Okay, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're at a kind of a critical juncture here. We spent a couple weeks looking at those Old Testament background because we're not going to read Paul into this text. Remember, this is years before Paul even comes on the scene. Nicodemus might have known a little something about Gentiles being blessed through the Abrahamic covenant in accord with Israel's prophetic program, but he didn't know anything, and John didn't know anything about it. Our author didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace. He didn't know anything about the riches of grace to the world, especially the Gentiles. So we took some time here to especially look at the Old Testament references. And so the last couple of weeks, we looked at the Psalms. We looked at the Exodus account. We looked at Isaiah 66. We looked especially at Ezekiel 33-39, and especially chapters 36 and 37, where we basically see the same progression that we have here in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And so one of the worst things we can do, this is actually a point I have coming up, but I think I'll just state it here and it'll set the groundwork. Hopefully, I can see now that this chart's a little too big for our TV. Hopefully you printed it out. That's why I send those slides ahead. So if there is a iffy one, you can go ahead and print it out. But I think you'll still be able to see what we're talking about here. But the worst thing we can do when we get to this passage, and it's done all the time, is to think that seeing and entering the kingdom is synonymous, is saying the same things as entering into salvation in the dispensation of grace, being saved. You know, the kind of born again is basically just become another way of saying I'm saved. And that's a big mistake we make because we miss its whole meaning here in John 3. And so we're not going to do that. We're going to focus here on what Nicodemus would have understood Jesus was talking about. So to set that up, I'm just going to remind us here that we looked at in the Exodus account, there's two Exoduses. One has already happened in Exodus, and there's going to be another Exodus, a greater Exodus at the end of that tribulation period, when God calls out the whole believing remnant that's been scattered throughout all the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, and he's going to gather them up and bring them into that kingdom. And that's going to be another Exodus. That's going to be, and what's going to result from that is a reborn nation. And so I thought I'd just start by taking a look at the comparison of the first exit. That's what you can't read up there. The top of that says Israel's first exodus or birth, in Exodus and Numbers especially, and the second exodus or birth the Psalms, Isaiah 66, Ezekiel, in end times, or in the latter days, is the way some of the prophets describe it, at the end of that tribulation period, basically, at Christ's second coming. So when we come into John 1-3, we see the same type of setup. We just read about the signs and the wonders, Jesus doing signs and wonders. He converted the water into the wine. Another sign he did is that temple cleansing. It's not a wondrous sign. It's not a miraculous sign, but it's a prophetic sign and cleaning that temple. In chapter 2, verse 23, he says they saw all the signs he did, and they believed in his name. So he's been doing these signs and miracles, and they come associated with his teaching and his word. And you see that in Exodus 3 and 4. If we hadn't gone there so many times in the past, it'd be a good idea to go there now. But in Exodus 3, he gives his Jehovah name. The name. It's the same name Jesus and Nicodemus and John are talking about in the Gospel of John. His I Am Jehovah name, the God of Israel. And that's in Exodus 3. Exodus 4, Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? And so he gives him signs. This is just before the first birth of the nation, that first Exodus. And he gives him these signs, that rod of God of faith. Just hold up the rod of God of faith, believe, and God will come and split the waters. He'll destroy the enemies. He'll make water come out of a rock. He'll purify poisonous water. He'll make manna come down from heaven. He'll make the quails come up from the ground. He'll do it all for them. That's what he was trying to teach them. And he gives them his name, that I am Jehovah name, and he gives them his those signs. And now when you get into John, you see the same thing, signs and wonders. And it all has to do with believing in his name. And so you see the same type of stuff here. At the first Exodus, most of the nation did not believe in his name, wanted to return to Egypt and decided to do it on their own according to the flesh. That's when they entered the law system. For 40 days, God tried to teach them, the Lord tried to teach them, that if they're going to be the nation he designed them to be, he would have to do everything for him, that for them. That's why he gave them his I am blank name. Fill it in. Whatever you need me to do, I'll do it for you. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it yourself. They get to Sinai, and what do they say? We will do it all ourselves. We'll do it according to the power of our own flesh. They hadn't learned to rely and believe in his Jehovah name. They're going to do it themselves. We will do all that you command. Even though he's just demonstrated in 40 days, roughly, going from Goshen to Sinai, that they can't do what they need to do. They can't conquer the enemies. They can't make water come out of a rock. They can't make manna come down from heaven. They can't split the waters. They can't do any of that. But they get to Sinai and they go enter into that law contract saying, we will do it ourselves. 1,500 years under that law, and during that time in the wilderness, then you have those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. During that time, when it's time to enter the land 40 years later, none of that first generation goes in, not even Moses. So they didn't believe, most of the nation did not believe in his name and wanted to return to Egypt. Deciding to do it on their own when they entered that law contract saying, we will do it ourselves, and they died in the wilderness. Now you have Jesus coming on the scene, and you have the same thing. Whether it's Jesus' earthly ministry, the ministry of Peter and the 12, or out in that tribulation period when God restarts his program with Israel, you have the same thing. Most of the nation, again, will not believe in his name, and they're going to stay with that vain religious system according to the flesh, and they're going to die outside the kingdom, just as this the first generation of Israel died outside the promised land. That's the correlation here. Then in John 3, you have that seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. Well, you have exactly the same thing at the first Exodus. The first Exodus and the second Exodus are operating the same way. And seeing the promised land, we could look at a bunch of references here, but those who do believe in his name are empowered to see the promised land. And it's the same thing here with Jesus. Those who believe in his name see in Jesus' earthly ministry, they see the king, which is all the kingdom that's there at that time. But as it goes on, as that tribulation, they'll see the kingdom. They'll have be empowered to see the kingdom. Let's just take a look at an example of this. Let's look at Numbers 13. Go to Numbers 13, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. And then we're going to look at the prime example of Moses. But look at Numbers 13. And I'm just trying to bring out this seeing the kingdom, seeing the promised land, entering the promised land, entering the kingdom. That's what Jesus is addressing to Nicodemus in John 3. He's explaining how you can see and how you can enter the kingdom. But it ties back to that first Exodus. And look, pick it up at Numbers 13. Look at verse 2. Numbers 13. Remember, this is where he's going to send the spies into the land. They're going to go spy out the promised land. They're on the other side of Jordan. God wants them to go into the land. He's brought them around. The 40 years are up. They're all come around. He's been destroying their enemies on the left and on the right and on the left. And he's cleared a path for them. Now they need to be ready and go into the kingdom, claim the land that he gave them. And they send in these spies. Verse 2, and this is, the Lord said unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land. What do you do when you search? You see it. Which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of the fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then they go and list out all the representatives that they're going to put in there. Look at verse 18. This is the end. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go into the mountain, and what? See the land. That's the promised land. Where's the kingdom going to be headquartered? The promised land. There's a correlation here. They're going to see. They've been sent in to see the land. Verse 18. And check it out. Go over to chapter 14. And let's pick up the account now that they go through this. Chapter 14, verse 6. So you remember the story. This is a famous Sunday school story here. They go into the land. Remember, two of the spies come back and say, yeah, let's go in. 10 of them said, no, there's giants and big armies and enemies are there. We can't go in. And what's the difference between the two groups? One group saw the land with their physical eyes, but they didn't have eyes of faith. They didn't see the land. That's the 10 who said, we can't go in. We can't go in. The enemies are too strong for us. We can't go in. They thought they'd have to do it themselves. See, that's been the problem all the way back to when they went in that law. They're thinking they had to do it themselves. But what's Joshua and Caleb going to do? They were in and they saw the same land. But they not only have physical eyes to see the land, they have spiritual eyes to see the land. And they said, yes, there's giants here and enemies, but what do they say? The Lord will take us into the land. The Lord will conquer our enemies. The Lord will give us the land. And they see spiritually. You have two groups here, one who sees and one who doesn't see. Because one group believes on the name, the other group doesn't believe, trust, rely on the name. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. So here they're given this report, verse 6, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, because the nation is following the 10 spies who refused to enter the land, to warn them about entering the land. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which floweth milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear not. That's the difference. That's the scene. You had some who didn't have the spiritual eyes to see the promised land. They went in with physical eyes and saw, but not with spiritual eyes. Joshua and Caleb went into the land, and it's like they had a different pair of glasses on. They saw what they saw. They saw the same enemies and the same situation, but they saw the Lord destroying the enemies and ushering them into the land. Different looking. They can see the promised land. Well, it's the same thing when Jesus is talking to Moses about, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about seeing the kingdom. It's the same thing. It's having the spiritual eyes. Everybody saw Jesus, the king, standing there physically with their physical eyes, but only a few of them saw with spiritual eyes and believed in his name. So you have, that's the seeing concept. They don't see because they don't believe in his name. But then you also have the entering concept. So here we have two groups of people. We have the bulk of the nation since the Exodus who haven't believed, trusted, relied on his Jehovah name. And they're going to just, they can't even see the promised land. Those are the 10 that went in. They physically saw it, but they couldn't spiritually see it. They couldn't really see it. And they die in the land, die in the wilderness. Then you have another group represented here by Moses, Caleb, Joshua, and they have they rely on, have faith, believe in the name of the Lord, and they can see the kingdom with their spiritual eyes. But now you see, it's not enough just to see the promised land or just to see the kingdom. What do they want to do? They want to not just see it, they want to enter it. They want to enter the promised land. And this is where Moses comes in. He's a prime example of what Jesus is talking about here. Here you have Moses. He can see, he has the spiritual eyes to see the land, but he can't enter the land. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's addressing those two things. Seeing the kingdom is one thing. Entering the kingdom is another thing. And we see the classic example here is Moses. So here in the entering, those who at certain points faithfully obeyed could enter the promised land. And the only ones from the first generation that entered were Joshua and Caleb of the first generation. Everyone else of that generation, including Moses, could not enter the land and died in the wilderness. Let's go over to Numbers 27, as long as we're in Numbers. Numbers 27. Verse 14, here Moses is, 27 verse 14, but let's start back at Numbers 27 verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Moses is preparing for his death, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into the Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Go up to that mountain and see the land. Moses can see the land, and here it's more than just physically see it. You'll see in the next passage that it's more than that, but he can't enter the land. And when thou hast seen it, verse 13, and when thou hast seen it, this whole scene, Moses can see it, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered, but they can't go in. They can't enter the promised land. Let's look at some more information on this. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1. That's not right. Oh, I must have the wrong verse there. I think it's the end of Deuteronomy. Go to the end of Deuteronomy. I must be missing a number there. We want to go to the death of Moses here. Go to Deuteronomy 34, and we're gonna see him again, where Moses can see the promised land, but he can't enter. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, and that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Now this shows this is a spiritual vision because it's going to be way more than he could see from any mountain where he's located. He's going to go all the way up by the Euphrates. He's going to go all the way to the Mediterranean. He's going to go south all the way near Egypt. He's going to cover that whole land. It's a spiritual vision. He's seen with spiritual eyes. God has empowered him to see the promised land. And they go through all the borders that he's going to see, all the utmost of the sea, verse 2, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it. I have caused thee to see it with thine own eyes. A spiritual vision, a spiritual sight of that promised land. But thou shalt not go over. He can't enter it. Remember what happened? Moses, at a particular point where he was called on to be a faithful representative, he got mad at the people, and the Lord said he's going to provide water out of a rock, just hit the rock once with his staff. And what did Moses do? He hit it twice. That doesn't sound like much to us, but it's all representative of his faithfulness to God. And he's not going to go into the land. He doesn't enter the land. And he's going to, those who at certain points had faithfully obeyed could enter the land. And of them, only Joshua and Caleb of the first generation, everyone else that generation, even Moses, died in the land because that generation was overall unfaithful. Those who obey, now we come over to end time prophecy, that end of the tribulation when Christ returns, what Jesus and Nicodemus are beginning to talk about in John, what's going to be fulfilled out at the end of that tribulation at the return of Christ. That time, those who obey by being brought through, born through Israel's cleansing and repentance program, can enter the kingdom. This time, while a few might be excluded, we read about that, and James had talked about that a little bit. This time, while a few might be excluded, most will enter to become that second born again nation of Israel that's going to be set up in the promised land, and a kingdom that extends over the earth. And so we have these two similarities. I just want to bring this up so you see the seeing and the entering concept. He's not talking about salvation and Gentile grace, being born again in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about this. What happened at the first, where even Moses was empowered as a child of God to see the kingdom, he didn't enter the kingdom. And the whole nation, that whole first generation that went under that law, died in the wilderness because they were trying to do it through the power of their own flesh. And it was completely, it left them in complete ruin. And the second generation was no better. If anything, it was worse. And it just kept getting worse and worse. And they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law because they tried to do it through the flesh because they didn't believe on the name of the Lord. Out here in this end time or last days exodus at Christ's second coming, that it's going to begin with the believing remnant who by very definition are those who believe in his name, who rely on his name. They're going to fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. What Israel should have done back here, this believing remnant's going to do. And the bulk of the believing remnant now is going to go in to that kingdom. And there will only be a few. It's going to be a flip. Here, the whole nation at the first one, the whole nation was, the whole first generation was excluded from entering the land. Here, the bulk of the believing remnant will be enter into the land. And so you see that scene and entering kind of concept. Then finally, because this is another verse we're going to run into in chapter 3, you have that flesh, which I've kind of talked about already, empowered and spirit empowered. Here, why did they fail? Because they went under that law and thought they could do it according to the flesh without relying on God, on the Lord. These end time, they're going to rely on the name of the Lord, believe on the name of the Lord, and he's going to cleanse them with that sprinkling water that separates them from Israel's national debt of sin, their association with that sin, the sin that they're associated with, not because even they did it, but because they were born an Israelite in the nation of Israel. They came under the Israel's national sin. He's going to cleanse them with that sprinkling. The Lord himself is going to cleanse them with sprinkling water, separating them from association with the sin of the apostate nation. And he's going to give them the Spirit. And what's the provision fulfilling the new covenant? And what's the provision of the Spirit in the new covenant? The new Spirit's going to put the law in their hearts, something that they couldn't do through the flesh. He's going to put the law in their hearts, and he's going to empower them. He's going to cause them to walk according to the commandments of the law. The Spirit's going to do it. And that will bring them into the blessings of the law rather than the curses of the law. And that will establish them and empower them not to fall in the same predicament they fell in here for 1,500 years. They're going to be persist in it, because now it's going to be the Spirit that's doing it out there. The Spirit's doing it, it's going to be successful, and it's going to be permanent. All right, so now with this, this covers the three major texts in John 3. So what I want to do is go back to John 3 now and follow. I said at the very beginning of this, what I believe Jesus is doing here is he's taken Nicodemus by the hand and he's leading him step by step through Israel's national salvation. What didn't come true the first Exodus, the first birth, is going to come true at the second, at greater Exodus, the second birth, at Christ's second coming. And that's what he's preparing Nicodemus for. Okay, so you had three groups here. You had those who were unbelievers and weren't believing in his name. They couldn't see or enter the kingdom. They didn't recognize Jesus. Here you had the king. You know, that was the manifestation of the kingdom at that time. And there you had the king. They could physically see him with their eyes, but they couldn't see him spiritually. They're not going to see or enter that kingdom. Then you had some who are going to see the kingdom, like out here. Many saw were able to see the kingdom, but they're not going to enter the kingdom, like Moses. And then you have the ones like Caleb and Joshua, who not only believe in his name and therefore can see the promised land, the kingdom at that point, but they can also enter the promised land. And they're the only ones that entered at that time. Well, you're going to have the repeat of that out here, except when this happens the second time, the bulk of them are going to go into the kingdom. And it's going to be successful. All right, so I said this before, so I won't bring it up again, except just say the biggest mistake we can make is thinking John 3, 1-10 is seeing and entering the kingdom, and I throw in here the born-again phraseology, is the same thing as receiving personal salvation and eternal life in the dispensation of grace. He's not talking about that. Seeing and entering the kingdom isn't the same as receiving eternal life or salvation in the sense that we normally think about it. And the way that's phrase used, contrary to Jimmy Carter and all the religious systems that use that, that's not what Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about here. In John 3, that eternal life doesn't even enter this discussion until down in verses 15 and 16. So they're not synonyms. They're not saying the same thing. All right. So let's take this passage and let's go step by step through this passage. If we're going to do that, we have to start in the bracket. We're going to bracket this out And we have to start over in chapter 2, verse 23. That's really the beginning of this, because in my position, what I believe, and what many people suggest, is that this is really one account. The group that believes in his name in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Notice we got the Passover. When did the Passover happen? The first one, at least. The Exodus. When did it happen? It was the night. So you see the same carryover. We talked about that last week. And the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, or the signs that he did. All right, so there you have the believing in his name. These people believed in his name and were justified before God, all personal, individual sins forgiven, justified unto eternal life. They have a right standing before God, individual, personal sins completely, eternally forgiven. That's believing. That's what happened to Abraham. Where do I get that from? Well, because it says that in verses 12 and 13, those who believe in his name are given the power, are empowered to be the children of God. And going all the way back to Abraham, Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. About as simple a sentence as you have in the whole Bible. And that's the way individual personal salvation works of ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. Everyone born since the fall of Adam has been saved by God confronting them with himself and his word. And they believe it. He counts their faith for righteousness. All individual personal sins forgiven forever. Permanent. And that's what's happening in chapter 2, verse 23. And then as you flow down into our account with Nicodemus, the account flows right into chapter 3. And I believe Nicodemus is one of those people who believed in his name. That means Nicodemus is a child of God. That means he's a child of God. So let's go look at one other thing, and then we'll put it together. Well, two other things, and then look at it in perspective here. So he has the eyes to see. And he sees Jesus. He sees if he believes in his name. Remember, that's not just, we don't make much of that. But when an ancient Israelite said they believed in his name, it meant they believed in the name of the Lord, the God, Jehovah God of Israel. And somehow, Nicodemus and these other people and a whole bunch of people in this Gospel of John accounts, they see the signs and they hear Christ's words and they recognize this is in some way the embodiment of the Jehovah God of Israel. The one who can get us into that kingdom, can set up that kingdom for us and get us in it. The King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, he can do all these things. And he recognizes, that's what believing in his name means, believing in that Jehovah name. So that he has the spiritual eyes to see. And now, as we go to the second step, so that's important to see. Now he's talking to Nicodemus in verses 3, 1, and 2. Nicodemus comes, and verse 4 and 9 we'll throw in here. Nicodemus comes as one who knows Christ. He believed in his name. He recognized who Jesus was in some way, the embodiment of the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. He calls him a man sent from God. He recognizes his relationship to God, who could lead him into that long prophesied kingdom of Israel. And this next thing I'm going to say here, I actually was owed to Pastor Peter, because a couple of weeks ago in his when he was teaching on the resurrection, he used this phrase. And when I heard it, I'm like, whoa, he said in this really simple way what I've been trying to say in a real convoluted way for months. And what he said, now he wasn't referring to this verse, didn't have anything to do with this passage. It was a totally different context. But he was talking about those knowing Christ. And he made the emphasis that it wasn't about knowing about Christ. It was about knowing Christ. And I would suggest, I'm going to carry this in here. If I'm wrong, and don't blame it on Pastor Peter because he didn't apply it in this way. But I'm taking what he said there. And I would suggest Nicodemus knew Jesus. He just didn't know about him. He didn't know. He still had to learn that. And we see the exact... Now, we're so harsh with the people that we kind of want to be suspicious of in the Gospel of John. And we're so kind to the ones we know, like Peter and John the Baptist and things like that. But you have to remember, this is the same thing that happened to John the Baptist. Go flip back a page. What Nicodemus is doing here is the same thing John did back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. This is John the Baptist, and I knew him not. And you just have to think a second. And now, it's one thing for Nicodemus. He's coming out of this vain religious system. He comes, and he doesn't know him. Okay, you can kind of understand that. But here, John the Baptist says, I don't know him. Jesus is John the Baptist's cousin. And he doesn't know him. He doesn't know his status as God and all that. And he's going to say it again. So look what he says here in verse 31. I knew him not. Now, can we be surprised if Nicodemus comes along and doesn't know? And here John is especially referring to knowing about some things about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to see that as we go through the text here. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now remember, it doesn't say our text here doesn't tell us, but we know from the other gospel accounts, when that happened, there was the heavens opened and there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And there's a voice from heaven. And look what he says here. And John the Baptist sees all this, and he sees the abode upon him, the Spirit abode upon him. Verse 33. Look, he says it a second time. And I knew him not. Jesus is his cousin. And he doesn't even pick up on the things, doesn't know much about Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's his cousin. But he doesn't know a lot of things about Jesus. And he says here, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see. So this is the Father speaking. Now we know the Father spoke from heaven at the baptism when Jesus, the Spirit came down on Jesus, not from this account, but from other accounts. And now John talks about something else the Father told him. And I knew him not, but he sent me to baptize with water, the said same unto me. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And now things are starting to click for John. And he says, verse 34, and I saw. Now he sees. He sees the kingdom. He sees the king, who is the embodiment of the kingdom. John sees. He hears the Father's words. He hears the divine words. And he sees and he bears witness that this is the Son of God. Even John the Baptist couldn't explain everything going on at this time. It should be no doubt when we flip a page that Nicodemus couldn't explain what was going on at this time either. But if he's one of those people from the end of chapter 2 that believed in his name, there was something that he recognized in Jesus as the Lord, the embodiment of the Jehovah, I am Jehovah God of Israel. And now he has spiritual eyes to see the king and the kingdom. And now he just needs to go on a faith journey. He needs to keep progressing. Now he's going to learn about Jesus. And that's that faith journey that goes on from there. And Jesus is going to try to remedy this situation by explaining in verses 3, 5 to 7, and 8 how Nicodemus and all Israel could see and enter the kingdom. And he's explaining this to Nicodemus, as we mentioned earlier, because I think the hope here is that Nicodemus would go out and teach it to Israel. Okay, by the time this account ends, Jesus says, "Are you the master teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things?" He's hoping Nicodemus will go back to his Pharisee friends and convert them, teach them and convert them. And they go and teach and convert the religious leaders. And they go out and teach and convert Jerusalem. And they go out and teach and convert Judea and Galilee. And they go out and teach and convert Samaria so that all Israel can be saved, so God can get on with his program to save the world. That's what he's leading him step by step through here. Here's our, we haven't had this one up for a while. Here's our believing spectrum. When you believe in his name, that's the entry point. That's what separates them from the unbelieving hearts of the vain religious system. This is to know him. To believe in his name. It's to know, have some recognition, a seeing of who he is, believing in him. You may not know much about him, may not know all the ramifications, may not know all the things that's supposed to, is going to result in outcome in, may not know all that, how it all fits together, might not, but he knows him. Justified. This is unto eternal life's individual personal salvation, justified before God, what I say, in his courtroom, his tribunal. And now he's put in that believing remnant of Israel. Now he's going to spend his time to knowing about, increasing in his knowledge about Jesus. And you're going to see that progress as you go through the Gospel of John. But it is this that empowers the believing, those who believe in his name now have eyes to see, seeing the kingdom as I have there. And that puts them on that faith journey that brings them here that's going to lead. Now, remember, they don't know anything about the dispensation of grace. They just know Daniel's time schedule. And the only thing after Christ's earthly ministry and that one-year extension of grace and peace in early Acts, the only thing they know is there's the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is a seven-year tribulation period and then the return of the king. They don't know there's going to be a 2,000 so far length dispensation of grace. And so he's preparing them for this and his return and entrance into that kingdom. So here, individual justification before God and participation in eternal life is the beginning point. That's knowing him. Now, he's on a journey, as along with the rest of the believing remnant, that leads to Christ's second coming, and that's to participate in Israel's national salvation, when they will have sins forgiven, not their own individual personal sins, those were taken care of here, but their sins in association with the sinful nation of Israel, the rebellious nation of Israel. Same way, actually, it was kind of funny because I brought this up last week and there was an article, I think, in a book review in the Wall Street Journal, and they gave an example. It was written by a German child who came to the United States from Germany back in the, I don't remember the details now, the 40s or the 50s after the Second War. And for his whole time in school, he was ridiculed and treated harshly because he was German. He was just a kid. He didn't do anything that the Nazis did or anything Germany did. He was just born a German. And he came under the national sin of the Germans. And he suffered because of that. What God's going to do at this, at his second coming, he's going to restore the nation of Israel, and he's going to, that new covenant provides for them to be released from all association with apostate Israel's national sin, so that they enter that kingdom, and God can make them into a debt-free nation. Without any ridicule, without the Gentiles being able to ridicule or put them down, and with so they can sanctify the name of the Lord among the Gentiles rather than profane it. We read that in Ezekiel 36 because they in their exile, and so that's what he's going to participate out at that time. All right, so that's the spectrum. That's the scene. The scene happens here. They give you justification unto eternal life. It results in having spiritual eyes that can see the king and the kingdom. And then you're put in a position where you can learn more about the king and the kingdom. And not only that, he can give them things to do. As people who are already justified before him and his tribunal, he can now give them things to do for entrance into that kingdom. All right, but let's go step by step here. Let's go back to verse 3. The kingdom can only be seen with the spiritual eyes of faith, that's believing in his name. Only the born ones of God will be born again, will be members of the born again nation of Israel in the future. This is justification number one. That's where you get the spiritual eyes to see the promised land, to see the king, to see the kingdom. Spiritually perceive it comes at that point. John 3:3. All individual personal sins forgiven. But if you're an Israelite, the other forgiveness you need is you not only need to be released from your individual personal sins, you also need to be released from your association with Israel's national sin. I can't stress that enough. It's a key to understanding not only the gospel accounts, but the whole Old Testament, in my opinion. And I gave an example of Germany. That's the best example I can think of. I've been trying to come up with better ways to explain it. That's the best one I can come up with, so I'm sticking with it. And then in verse 5, let's read verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily." There we got verily, verily. As soon as he says verily, verily, now, it doesn't do it to us, but what would it do to Nicodemus? It takes him back to the where those verily, verilys are used in the Old Testament in a concentrated form at strategic points in the first three books of the Psalms. I am your Redeemer. I am, verily, verily. I am your Deliverer. Verily, verily. I am your Avenger. Verily, verily. And then I usher you into the kingdom with its blessings, book 4 and 5. When he says, verily, verily, we don't think of it because, not we in our group here, but we in Christianity don't think of it because we're so ignorant of our scriptures. It doesn't mean anything to us. But for Nicodemus, he'd realize, why is he taking me back to the Psalms, the Davidic covenant that explains Israel's national salvation package? He's going to be thinking about these things. And Jesus says again, verily, verily, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So now you get the second thing here. Now he's talking about entering the kingdom. Remember Moses? Keep Moses in your mind, and I think this will all fall in place. Moses could believed in his name, relied on his name, and he could see the kingdom, but Moses couldn't enter the kingdom because he wasn't faithful at a certain critical point, and in verse 5, Jesus explaining the same thing. It's one thing to see the kingdom, but it's not enough. Moses didn't want to just see the kingdom. He wanted to enter the kingdom, but he couldn't. Nicodemus doesn't want to just see the kingdom. He wants to enter the kingdom. Along with the national, with Israel. Those with spiritual eyes of faith to see the kingdom will long to enter and enjoy the kingdom, that will long to enjoy and enter the kingdom. That happens participating in what I'm going to call here this little vignette, the little movie clip, little picture of what the Lord is going to do at Christ's second coming when he gathers the nation. And he's going to bring them. They're going to be brought forth. What's another word for being brought forth? Isaiah 66:9, birthed, born. He's going to bring them forth. He's going to born them, and they're going to go through. He gives them the opportunity to go through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program. And that's going to begin tied to the water baptism and the spirit baptism. Has nothing to do with individual personal sins. They believed God. They believed in his name. God counted their faith for righteousness. All individual personal sins forgiven. But now, as they on this faith journey, they're heading toward the kingdom. God is going to give them this little vignette, this little movie clip, this little thing they can picture that is a picture of what he's going to do to the whole nation at his second coming. That's what I call justification too. Not justification before God and his tribunal, justification before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom. All has to do with associating with Israel's national debt of sin. And so here we get, I get these questions all the time. What was water baptism all about? Why was there water baptism? Well, here's my answer to water baptism and spirit baptism. The water baptisms of John the Baptist, Jesus in the Gospels, and Peter's water baptism, and Christ's spirit baptism. Remember, in the early Acts and Tribulation period, are pictures, vignettes, movie clips, foretaste manner of what the Lord himself is going to do to restore the nation in the kingdom at a second coming. I don't have a verse here, but you know, hopefully everyone remembers last week we read about that in Ezekiel 36. He's going, the Lord himself in that end time, last days, restoration of the nation of Israel, says he's going to regather them, call them out of their graves among the Gentiles, gather them together, and he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. And that's going to separate them from an association with the apostate, the sin of the apostate nation. It's going to separate them from association with the nation's national debt of sin that most of them, the only involvement they had in was just being part of an apostate nation, being born an Israelite into Israel. And then the Lord's going to give them the Spirit at his second coming. And that's going to empower them, we talked about that a little earlier, to have the law put in their heart, and that the Spirit will cause them to walk in the commandments of the law, something they tried to do by the flesh in the first 1,500 years in ancient Israel. They're going to do by the Spirit out here, and it's going to succeed then. Because they're relying, they're believing, they're trusting in the name of the Lord. He's going to cleanse them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. He's going to give them the Spirit so they can walk according to the law to receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. He's going to usher them, plant them in the land, and make of them a great nation. He's going to save the nation of Israel. It's going to be a reborn, a born again nation of Israel. Water baptism, that's why it doesn't have any role in the dispensation of grace. Water baptism and Christ baptizing with the Spirit are little vignettes, foretastes, little things that he gave this believing remnant to learn about him. He gave them this little vignette they could participate in through beginning with John's water baptism and Jesus and his disciples' water baptism, going on to Peter's water baptism after the death and resurrection and a Pentecost out there, and Christ baptizing with the Spirit, the believing remnant with the Spirit. You have a little foretaste. They all lived in perfect harmony, all walked according to the law and kept the commandments, and there were constant unity and all that. That's even going to be more exemplified, more intensified out in that tribulation period. And that they are, as they put on display that, they're looking forward to the time when the Lord himself baptizes them with clean water, cleansing them of their association with to Israel's national sin, and giving them the Spirit so they can walk in the law and keep it, so they can receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. And the blessings of the law are that kingdom. So in verse 3, we're going to the kingdom can only be seen with spiritual eyes of faith. Only the born ones of God will belong to that. Step five, he's leading him in verse five, those with spiritual eyes of faith to see the kingdom will enter and enjoy it. That explains, he gives him this little vignette to do this. God has done this many times in the past. This is important to realize. This isn't something he just came up with for the believing remnant in the days of Jesus or Pentecost or the tribulation period. He's done this in the past. He did it with Abraham. Once he justifies people in his prophetic program with Israel, then he can give them something to do. First, that's why Abraham's pattern is so important. First, Abraham, God just confronted Abraham with himself and his word. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. Justified unto eternal life, eternally secure, all individual personal sins completely forgiven. Then God made a covenant with him, the Abrahamic covenant. After that, then God gave him the circumcision. Then God fulfilled his promise about Isaac. Then God gave him, and this is the one I'll mention, God gave him the opportunity to be part of a little vignette, a little movie clip, a little picture of something God himself is going to do with his son 2,000 years later on Mount Calvary. And he gives Abraham now he's not doing it to become justified before God, for God and his tribunal. He's already a justified, saved person, and he's now given the opportunity to be a picture of what God's going to do with his son by offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And be a picture, a little movie clip of what God's going to do with his son 2,000 years later. And he doesn't do this to become justified before God and his tribunal, but it will affect, it will play a role in his justification before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom, for participation in that city. Remember Abraham? He had spiritual eyes to see. And what did he see in Hebrews? Does Hebrews tell us? He saw that city made without hands that's going to be associated with that kingdom. And the Lord gives him something to do. That picture is something he's going to do. And that's going to be a monument. That's going to be a trophy in that city that Abraham's waiting for, a part of that kingdom. He also did it. We already looked at this, so I'll just mention it briefly. He also did it with Israel 400 some years later at the Passover. The Passover is like this little vignette, this little movie clip. He gave Israel, believing Israel, the opportunity to do this annual movie clip, this little vignette, this little picture in foretaste form that puts on display for 1,500 years what his son's going to do for the nation at Calvary 1,500 years later. And they have an opportunity to do it. Well, that's what water baptism is. He's giving them the opportunity to go through Israel's national repentance and cleansing program for entrance into that kingdom. And they're all going to go through that. And they're all going to do that. We see a little picture of that in early Acts. We won't get to that tonight, though. So God has done this before in the past. Now, in Christ's earthly ministry, he gives the members of the believing remnant of Israel foretaste of what the Lord himself is going to do when he gathers them or restores them to the land by going through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program, separating them from the guilt and sin debt of the apostate nation, beginning with John the Baptist and Jesus' water baptism, the gospel accounts, going on to Peter's water baptism and Christ's baptism of the Spirit of the believing remnant in early Acts. Foretaste. They're little pictures. It's a little looking ahead to what the Lord himself is going to do. It's going to intensify in that tribulation period. There would be more of a foretaste, more of an experience of it, and ultimately fulfilled and complete at his second coming when the Lord himself is going to cleanse them with clean water and give them the Spirit and complete fulfillment and implementation of the new covenant. All right. And I guess that's where we'll close for tonight as we read through this section. We'll just read the final one here where he says in verse 7, and we'll pick it up here next time. Verse 7, John 3, verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And now this is an important verse in this section, because he's going to go from the singular, a man or a person, to now y'all, what we say maybe in our southern vernacular, y'all. And he's going to now say that what he's been saying to Nicodemus doesn't just apply to Nicodemus or individuals. It applies to the whole nation. And that's going to lead into the rest of the account here. So we'll stop at that point and finish it up next time by looking at the flesh-spirit contrast. And then as we go down to verse 3:16. But it's just important to keep this in mind, the purpose of this whole thing. He's leading Nicodemus through this. So when you read John 3:16, everybody's favorite verse, but not really understood in context, he's explaining to Nicodemus, come on, Nicodemus and Israel, the whole world is waiting, but it has to start with Israel.